Good afternoon. Happy Thanksgiving to everybody. It's good to see everyone's smiling faces. I was talking to Mr. Kinsella a couple of weeks ago, and he said, if you're going to say that it's good to see everyone's smiling faces, make sure you're looking up and looking at everyone's smiling faces. I think he was perhaps referring to somebody else, but nonetheless, it was a good reminder for me as well. So I see we have some visitors. The Slocums are here. Audubon, Derek, welcome to both of you. It's good to see your smiling faces. Well, brethren, we've all heard the phrase, nobody is perfect. But that doesn't seem to jibe very well with something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. So let's begin turning there. This section of scripture is a collection of Jesus Christ's moral and ethical teachings. It's arguably the most famous sermon ever given, some calling it the Sermon on the Mount. This portion, of course, we know as the Beatitudes. And so verse 48, which is the last verse in chapter 5, says this, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." As a teenager, I remember reading that, probably not for the first time, but nonetheless, trying to make sense of it, thinking to myself that perfection while in the flesh is simply impossible. Then my next thought was that perhaps Jesus meant we should be working toward perfection. After all, from that perspective, each of us could say, well, I endeavor to be. And that's because for each of us, the idea of working toward perfection is easier to swallow versus simply leapfrogging to the destination. However, as was read, Jesus didn't phrase it that way. The verse doesn't say become perfect at some future time, but instead be perfect, or be ye therefore perfect, as in right now. Similarly, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul said of those having Christ in them that he was training them up in all wisdom for the purpose of what? Well, to present every man perfect, he said. So again, what do we do with that? Well, on one hand, the chances of any of us leading an entirely sinless life have long since passed, meaning it's now unattainable because we've already sinned. Romans 3:23. All of you know it. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how can we be perfect if all have sinned and missed the mark? The question I'm asking today is whether a person can stand before God as perfect, yet still perhaps on occasion succumb to sin. That is to say, still being capable of it. As I pondered this conundrum, it occurred to me there exists within language, irrespective of which language, expressionary statements, or what you'd call subjective interpretation versus objective dogmatism. To better illustrate this, I would like for everyone to consider the idea or the concept that perfection has variety. This is perhaps most evident in the arts, albeit music, poetry, a painting, or even a performance, all having the potential to achieve excellence or even perfection. For example, consider, how did Leonardo da Vinci know when the Mona Lisa was finished? At what point was Michelangelo happy with the Sistine Chapel? How did these men view their own work? Would they have called it perfect? Imagine listening to a spectacular rendition of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony by an accomplished artist, only to hear it again, as performed by someone else, the latter also achieving excellence. The point I'm trying to make with these questions is simply this. If perfection, in the narrowest sense of the word, were the standard, then nothing would be. Or if something were, then everything endeavoring to be would eventually close in on being the cookie-cutter same. And even then, by what standard would you judge it? In other words, we know these things are interpretive, all achieving excellence, yet different. Just as the Mona Lisa differs from all other paintings, so does one performance to the next. Oh, sure, you can appreciate both, but technically they're not the same. Now, with that in mind, you could say that Beethoven's Ninth, as performed originally in 1824, has never been duplicated because the precise tempo, the rhythm, venue acoustics, and decibel will all vary. The exact timing of each crescendo and articulation, or even the pitch and harmonics, will be different from one performance to the next, even when performed by the same artist. So which is perfect? Is it one of them, all of them, or none? Again, I'm asking these questions in the hope that you'll start thinking of the word perfect in a slightly different light, because in all languages, nuance enables varietal perfection. Just like the adage, one man's junk is another man's treasure. In fact, not to oversimplify this, but some folks could drink two buck chuck all the while enjoying every sip as though drinking Chateau Lafite Rothschild. As was said, these things are interpretive, all achieving excellence, yet profoundly different. Next, how many are familiar with the movie Groundhog Day? Destined to repeat the same day over and over again, hundreds if not thousands of times, the main character finally comes to the place where he endeavors to live the perfect day. Well, so what does that look like? Well, he saves a boy falling from a tree. He changes a flat tire for someone in need. He performs the Heimlich maneuver on a choking victim. He learns to ice sculpt. He becomes a concert pianist. He takes up French. He feeds the homeless, and so on and so forth. Yet in the end, what did the character finally determine? The movie culminates with the day for which he had relived countless times, finally passing into the next. Not because he lived the perfect day, which is subjective, but rather because he simply learned to appreciate it. For those who prefer the sunshine, that is to say, a warm day at the beach, frolicking in the sand, or perhaps I'm describing those of you who prefer an Hawaiian festival location, well, like Larry, let me ask you, if it rained, would the perfect Hawaiian day cease from being perfect? You know, some people prefer the sound of rain. I remember ziplining in the rain. My family, including a friend of ours, the four of us flew to Kauai for the feast. This was in 2014. So one day after church, we went ziplining. Now, first, I should tell you about this minivan that we had rented. It was arguably the worst rental vehicle on the island. I'm surprised that we made it up the hill to our destination. I mean, nothing worked right. This van clearly had been used and abused, but instead of exchanging it for another, we quickly discovered that driving it was somewhat comical, so we decided to keep it. Anyway, as said, we finally choked up to the mountain to our destination. And once there, I'm telling you, this was some of the most lush, mountainous terrain you could imagine, ziplining over scenic vistas, canyons full of banyan and koa trees, with each zip run getting longer and longer. And that's when it happened. The heavens opened, and God released the biggest, most torrential rainstorm I had ever experienced. Our inclination, of course, was to take cover, but there was nowhere to hide. No umbrella, no makeshift covering, not even hugging a tree could have prevented us from taking a warm bath. Unlike the Pacific Northwest, the rain in Hawaii is certainly warm. I recall our friend, the one I mentioned, he was twirling atop the mountain like Julie Andrews. Meanwhile, a fella from the group behind us, he was doing his best impression of Lieutenant Dan from Forrest Gump, shaking his fist at God, saying, "You call this a storm?" And so we chuckled, and we embraced, and we got soaked. On the ride back, Karen drove, as she typically does, her hair still dripping, the cable knit sweater she was wearing now starting to shrink. It was still raining, of course. The windshield wipers were squeaking loudly. Ka-thunk! In the road, we hit a pothole for which you could really feel, because this vehicle also needed shocks. And so we just kept laughing and laughing at the absurd. Then Karen, I almost hesitate to mention this, but it's been long enough. I don't think the insurance company is listening. She started aiming for the potholes and rough patches. Meanwhile, actually speeding up for the speed bumps. Finally, after getting ourselves cleaned up, we made it to dinner, fashionably late, of course. Another group from church had been waiting for us, not for too long, fortunately. The appetizers just now making it to the table, so really it was perfect timing. In fact, you could say it was the perfect Hawaiian day. We would not have changed a thing. All right, having altered our perspective on perfection, even just a little, now back to our Bibles. It was asked, how can we be perfect if all have missed the mark? Again, we've laid some groundwork. However, there's more work to do. The Bible describes some as being perfect, literally using that word. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. The first person, chronologically speaking, that God describes this way was a man named Noah. As to whether God considered Noah's wife perfect, too, we're not told. The Bible doesn't even give her name, although the book of Jasher identifies her as Naamah. But who knows? I'm not convinced that the book of Jasher has been transmitted without corruption. In any event, here, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we read the following. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, was this simply a comparative statement? I mean, when measured against everyone else, the balance of mankind, was God simply telling us that Noah was better than they? Well, he certainly was better than they, but notice the words used here. Just, perfect, walked with God, meaning they were aligned. Amos 3:3 asks the question, can two walk together lest they be agreed? Well, the implied answer would be no, as such would have them walking in separate directions. Therefore, someone who walks with God is walking the same as him, sharing his values, moving with intent, having the same purpose. Plus, I'm a literalist. God called Noah perfect, and not just him, but Job too. No need to turn there. I'll simply quote it to you. The first verse in the book of Job says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. The word blameless is the same root word rendered as perfect, but here we're given more information. We have more adjectives to fill in the blanks. So between that and the Hebrew, we can definitively say that by God's definition, not ours, but his, being sinless is one thing, whereas being perfect or blameless is another. Again, aside from Christ, all have sinned and missed the mark, yet perfection remains attainable. These men, they were called perfect not because they were sinless, but rather because they were complete and whole, no individual part being defective or deficient in its performance. They were perfect in their moral integrity, without visible blemish. They were finished, complete, pure, and holy. Added to this list, this exclusive club, we should include Daniel. Now, in his case, there's no specific passage saying so, but he too had obtained the same prestige. We know this because of what God told Ezekiel. Let's go there next. Ezekiel 14, where we'll read verses 12 through 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, says this. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Verse 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Brethren, all have sinned, though none of Daniel's are recorded. All have sinned. Yet standing before God as perfect, by his definition, remains attainable. And there appears to be a formula associated with it, a process of refinement that enables us to reach that goal. Therefore, turn with me to James chapter 1. This passage contains the same word read earlier from Jesus when he said, be perfect. But here we're given various details to help get us there. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. My brethren, James wrote, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, why is that? Well, it's because you're grateful that God has moved you along through perseverance. Just as Jesus didn't want to go through his trial, neither do we. But then afterwards, there's an appreciation that could not have been obtained otherwise. That's why. Then after stockpiling enough trials, you begin sensing the next, knowing that such will happen, and hopefully through each round grow more resilient in your resolve toward God. I'll give you another example, personal example. Some years ago, our family experienced an unexpected situation that caused an extraordinary amount of discomfort and stress. Therefore, we did what all of you would do. We fasted and we prayed over it, endeavoring to place the circumstance entirely into God's hands. Frankly, in this situation, there was nothing else to do. Human effort was not going to solve this. Therefore, our job, our real job, as it were, was to persevere, developing an understanding that comes by virtue of experience, or what Peter meant when he advised the brethren to cast our cares upon the Lord. And so for us, this was about cultivating a deeper sense of trust, fully embracing our own dependence on him, because again, there was no fixing this on our own. Then finally, after 2.5 years, not only was our prayer answered with God removing the problem altogether, but there was a profoundness by which he performed it. As was said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, that you may be perfect. Again, there's an appreciation that would not have come otherwise. Not long thereafter, I recall having dinner with a friend who had been aware of the situation. This person having also fasted and prayed with us, and she asked the question. She asked whether we felt ready for the next trial, more equipped for having come through this terrible experience. And you know, we did. We really did. Hebrews 12:11 says this, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God knows how to move us along. God knows how to push us toward perfection. That's why our confidence grows from one trial to the next. And after enough rounds, it's our hope, certainly it should be our aim, that God will then regard us in the same way he had done with those mentioned in the Bible. However, for the most part, their stories picked up after the time God already considered them perfect. When introduced, Noah, for example, he was already 500 years old, whereas we're given almost no information about him beforehand. Not so with Abraham, however. In his case, we've been afforded the opportunity to observe his growth, beginning with Abram and ending with Abraham. In fact, Genesis 22 captures that incredible moment when Abraham joined that elite class of perfection, the members-only club. So let's turn there and see Genesis chapter 22. To offer some background, God had commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac. And so this account features the ultimate test for which no other individual had ever experienced. For context, we'll begin reading in verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, briefly, it should be noted, particularly in the King James, the latter portion of this verse gets somewhat muddled. It makes it sound as though God were saying, Oh, now I get it. I had no clue what Abraham would do, but now I do. Whereas the literal translation gets us closer to what God really meant. Quote, For I have known that you fear God, past tense, as further exemplified by the fact that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. In other words, ata yadate, meaning I know, is a Hebraic expression that leans into previous knowledge for the purpose of affirming or voicing a connective thought. Ata yadate has nothing to do with learning something new. God was not surprised here. In fact, the same phrase appears in Genesis 12 when Abraham told Sarah that she was beautiful. He said to her, Na yadate, you are beautiful. It may not be how we speak today, but as conveyed in the Bible, both God and Abraham did. And so in this case, God was basically saying that Abraham is now perfect. He's blameless in his commitment. There's nothing left standing between us. We have now reached the place in time where Abraham has exuded enough growth through experience that his consistent moral integrity merits club membership. Imagine if God were the CEO of a prestigious club for which Abraham sought entrance. Abraham is standing at the door and he's knocking. And God says, Let him in. I know him. That's Genesis 22. Brethren, perfection in God's eyes is about unyielding commitment. We may often get apprehensive about where he's leading, but hopefully we're consistent in our faith, being someone to whom he can give eternity. Next, let's look at several New Testament examples by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Thus far, our examples of perfection beyond the arts have included Noah, Daniel, Job, Abraham, Beethoven, and ziplining. But what about New Testament figures? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 begins this way. And I, brethren, When I came to you, Paul wrote, did not come with excellence of speech or with wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 6. However, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Several translations, including the Old King James, say perfect, because it's the same word. So who were these people and where did they come from? Here we're at least given some contrast. Paul says of the babes that he didn't come with excellence of speech. That is to say, he spoke at their level. But then to those who were mature and perfect, he spoke wisdom, a.k.a. the harder things, which is effectively what he said in Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, Paul wrote, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Again, having the same meaning, complete and whole, mature, unwavering in our commitment, exuding a moral integrity that comes by virtue of perseverance. Basically, everything that we've been describing. Next, let's go to Ephesians 4:11. The same word appears there too. The instruction we began with, to be perfect, is found all over the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, says that Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to what? To the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, so there's a comparison being made here beyond the developmental nature of trials. Attaining perfection effectively looks like Christ, meaning he's the benchmark. He's the yardstick by which everything else is measured. No particular surprise there, but don't forget what we've learned. The modern idea of perfection differs from the biblical usage. As was previously illustrated, there's variety within perfection. Again, by today's usage, perfect men would all be identical with no variety. And that's not necessarily bad, especially concerning the absence of sin. Yet there's flexibility within language. Studying our Bibles teaches us more often than not that the meaning of a passage is found within its context more so than its words. And that's true, irrespective of the language, albeit Hebrew, Greek, or English, because language tends to fall into similar patterns. So, that being said, what's the context then of Matthew 5:48? Let's go there and see. Be ye therefore perfect is the last verse in chapter 5. So you could say that it's a summation, an instruction qualified by whatever Jesus previously said. Plus, the phrasing implies attainability. So again, let's take a look, this time beginning in verse 43. Jesus instructed, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect, finished, complete, pure, and holy. Loving your neighbor, that's God. No individual part being defective or deficient in its performance. God is not a respecter of persons. He treats people equally. Therefore, we should too. Now, for the record, I'm not talking about being a yes man and patronizing folks. That's a totally different matter. Instead, what I'm referring to is conducting yourself in such a way that gives you credibility in future circumstances. After all, one day even our enemies will clamor to have us teach them. Again, if God is not a respecter of persons, then neither should we be. Calling a spade, using equal judgment with fair and balanced scales, just as the sun rises and the rain falls on both the just and unjust. Integrity, as it did with those previously mentioned, those whom we read about, necessitates that we do what's right, especially when the circumstance presents otherwise, as it did for them. In other words, loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you, doing good to those who hate you, does not come naturally, nor does this next one, praying for those who spitefully use you. Wow. Everyone should try that sometime. I think you'll find that when you do, it has a disarming effect to the extent that it renders a measure of internal peace that would not have come otherwise. All right. Next, let's round this out. In fairness to our definition, as thoroughly and as abstractly as it's been described in this message, the word perfect contains one final unexplored nuance that I purposely saved for the end. Therefore, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 10 says something of Christ that's easily read past, but notice it closely. Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 10 explains, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation," that's Christ, "perfect through sufferings." Well, now in what way? How was Jesus made perfect? Wasn't he already perfect? Well, it has to do with him being our intercessor, one who could advocate on our behalf. Having a high priest with an empathetic perspective, not just sympathetic, but empathetic perspective, or a personal appreciation that could not have been obtained otherwise. Sound familiar? He was made perfect, the verse says, through his sufferings. In other words, he was sinless, yes, but not yet perfect by his own definition, aka qualified until, again, recalling the definition, complete and holy, finished, filled to the brim, which is also what Hebrews 4:15 says, by the way. Finally, notice how versatile this word is, albeit preference-based or varietal within a context. And even then, the evolution of a language, it allows for even more color. And as that language broadens to hold these richer shades of meaning, so too does our grasp of perfection, at least so far as how it pertains to real life. Hence my example of the perfect day. In other words, brethren, we called that drenched day in Hawaii the perfect day, not because the weather behaved, but because our hearts did. Or phrasing this another way, as read in Matthew 5, perfection in Christ isn't a sky without clouds. Instead, it's through perseverance that you can become a Mona Lisa. You, brethren, you are God's ninth symphony, complete in our commitment, unwavering in our moral integrity, to the extent that God can say to each of us, "Welcome to the club. Have a happy Sabbath."